We'll begin our next section in the book of John. We're going to look at 1 John chapter 2 from verse 3 to about 6. We take them mostly as sections because of the content. It is true that every now and then we probably look at it as if we're doing each verse by itself, but the content is the same. So we try to mix it up as we go. In any case, as we enter this section, I cannot help but to think and to realize that the Christian church is at this very time is in such a pitiful shape in terms of its mission, as we're going to be seeing. There are many things emphasized from various pulpits that have no relevance to the Christian life. On the one hand, you would see those that emphasize doctrine for the sake of knowing doctrine. In other words, they know a lot of doctrine, they know a lot of terminology, they can talk, they can give you vocabularies of doctrine, but it has no impact in their life. It has no meaning to them. It just talk. And that's one reason we're in a beautiful shape. On the other hand, you see those who talk about so-called holiness, all in very, very narrow terms. They seem to give you the impression that if you only avoided a few sins, then that you are next to God. So they give the impression to those who follow this kind of thing, where they become so legalistic in their lives, and everything they do is based on those narrow focus, when in reality, that has nothing whatsoever to do with the Word of God. So the people who learn doctrine, of course, say that's the only thing that's important in this life. Those who don't say, well, you don't really need all that Bible study. Why you need it for? All you need is keep a few taboos, and you'll be okay. And that's what the Christian church is facing right now. But then when you think about it for a moment, you realize that the correct position is that you ought to know doctrine first, and doctrine then have to be reflected in your life. In other words, think about it. Take the Bible. It has very little to say to the unbeliever. I mean, if you can really, you can almost mark out the passages that apply to an unbeliever, and that's the gospel. The rest is addressed to the believer. So that tells us that either that we are fooling ourselves by thinking that doctrine is not important, or that when we do have doctrine and don't apply it, we wind up in the same boat. So, in any case, if I seem to be emphasizing this matter of experiential sanctification, I'll say, please bear with me. It's not by choice that I do it. It is because of its importance. Because that's the only thing that is important for the believer. Experiential sanctification. I think that it is because of this thing that the Bible emphasizes several other doctrines related to us. For example, the Bible tells you that you're a saint, that you're one set apart in God. The Bible says you're a very peculiar people. You're a priest unto God. You are an ambassador. Why? Why does he have to tell you all these nice things who you are? Peculiar? In our language today, we say you're a strange person, right? Very strange. That's believer. He said you are very peculiar. Now, that's an honor now. It's not saying it in a way that is derogating. It's saying that's an honor, that we are peculiar people. Then he turns around and says, we are saints. In other words, whatever your name is, you can put saint whatever. Saint John, or whatever your name is, you can put it. You're a saint. Set apart from. Then he turns around and says, you're an ambassador. Wouldn't you like to be an ambassador for the United States? to represent the United States in another country. There are a lot of privileges for being there. You get to know some things that honorary you will never know. Don't you think it's the highest honor that can come to a human being? That God has chosen you to represent him on this planet. I don't think of anything that could have been more exciting than the fact that you and I represent the Lord Jesus Christ. The world does not see him. They don't know him. But they know you and I, and we're called ambassadors. Well, if we're ambassadors, we better be representing the kingdom which we actually are here to represent. Now, all of these are said so that what will happen? So that we will conduct our life in the light of those privileges and honors that God has conferred on us. And so this is why I say the Bible primary emphasis is on our experiential sanctification. There is a concern that Christianity today seems to be losing its impact in the dying world, that we don't have impact. We're not dynamic, as they say. My question is this: has God changed? Absolutely not. What then is the problem? It is God who used the early Christians to turn the world upside down. Very few of them, but they had a testimony. These people are turning our society the way we know it upside down. They're doing things no one ever should do. Few of them. And they turned this world upside down. So, if it is the same God who did all that, who used the early believers to do the turning of the world upside down, so what's the problem with us then? Our forefathers, by that I mean early believers, they realized the importance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and that went hand in hand with experiential sanctification. But today, Christians seem to forget this and choose to talk of few moral issues, maybe such things as abortion, instead of what I call a comprehensive truth. The emphasis should be to give the believer information by which they realize the importance of a continuous walk in the Holy Spirit. Continuous. Because the danger that we face is that when addressing few moral issues, it creates in human beings or believers some idea of self-righteousness. People comfort themselves, you know, they give themselves a comfort by saying, well, I'm not guilty of that thing that's been emphasized. I must be a wonderful Christian. And as I think about this, I remember a story they told me of something that happened around in this country way, way back. The preacher, one of the traveling preachers, used to come up and he said to people, if you go to the movies, you're going to die and go to hell. And that there was this person in the audience keep nodding, amen, amen, and something like that. And he said, those of you who smoke, you're going to die, go to hell. The guy kept nodding his head. And all of a sudden he said, those of you who chew. And now from what I heard, the guy said, now he quits preaching, now he's meddling. Well, why? Because he got to his own brand. See, as long as your brand is not mentioned, then you're okay, you're happy. You comfort yourself, you say, I must be a wonderful Christian, I'm doing great. But that's not what we have here. What I think is that the truth is that we are given the word of God, we should be giving it in such a way that we constantly keep on examining ourselves to see if we're in fellowship or out of fellowship. Furthermore, I also believe that if you get the word of God, you are more likely to be in fellowship than you to be out of fellowship, because you have something to measure yourself. Now, that goes along with what do you consider a good teaching? What's a good sermon as people look at it? The one that gives a great comfort but does not balance comfort and discomfort. In my opinion, every good Bible teaching must contain this: comfort, discomfort. And it's my intention that whatever the word says, that we should look at it that way. A lot of it will bring discomfort to us. And it should. Because if it doesn't bring discomfort to you, you shouldn't have been on this planet anymore. God will have taken you home. Because, you know, so to say, you have been shaped into the form that he wants you, and therefore he should have taken you to glory. But as long as you're still here, this will apply to every one of us. The word of God will bring comfort, it will bring discomfort. So this is what I mean by a good sermon. One that, if we look at it, think about our Lord Jesus Christ. Each time he finished teaching, what did they do? Reach for stone, threw stone him to death. He had a good sermon. So a sermon is one that must always give us comfort as well as make us uncomfortable. So why do we need something to make us uncomfortable? So we can avoid what I call self-congratulating. In other words, so we can avoid patting ourselves at the back and say, I'm doing okay. That's what a good sermon does, is it makes us uncomfortable so that we realize that whatever we are is due to the grace of God. So I believe this is what John is doing for us in these four verses that we're going to be looking at. He's giving us all the comfort. In verse 1, and say, well, if you sin, you don't have to worry. You have an advocate. But now he's going to lure the boom, as they say, and start making all of us uncomfortable. And that's what we see as we go into this next section. But before we examine this passage before us, I want to comment on something that's very important that we're going to be facing, and this is the matter of obedience. If you recall, I put the word here, test of obedience. It's going to have a lot to do with our study as we go. So for this reason, it becomes important to spend some time and contemplate on disobedience. Let's just think a little about obedience. Why? Because we're experiencing a society that is deteriorating because of disdain for authority. People despise authority. A society that's in a chaotic condition. People have no regard for the law. Children do not obey their parents. Wives do not obey their husbands. Employees do not obey their employers. What's the matter? The problem is that people are rejecting authority from every angle you can see it. So are you then surprised that when a person who has all his life bucked the authority, so to say, tried to be rebellious, and all of a sudden this person becomes a Christian, do you expect that automatically he's going to be an obedient believer? I don't think so. Of course, it's possible. But it looks like me that he is still going to be trying to exercise some part of what he has been unless he begins to be taught the word of God and begins to be what I call the molding process. Unless the Holy Spirit begins that person will still be what he was. There are three things that I want you to have in the mind when you think about obedience, because it's going to be pertinent in what we're going to study. The first thing is that obedience means that you recognize an authority. You recognize there is an authority. The second thing that I want us to bear in mind as we go this trace is that obedience comes either from love or from fear. Either coming from love or from fear. The truth of the matter, of course, is we all know that every one of us is under some form of authority. There is not a single person here, this one, that's not under one form of authority or the other. Everyone. If you were to think about it, you may say, who has the highest authority in this land?
Well,
you may be saying the president. Does he really have? I mean, I'm talking in terms of the human realm. I'm not talking about including God. Now, I'm talking about in the human realm. Does he? I don't think so. Because if he does, when it's time for him to be voted, people throw him out. So you see, he's not the final authority. He's under somebody's authority. And God has made it such way that there is no time in this life when any one of us lives a life that will say, well, I'm not under anyone's authority. It will always happen. So if we bear that in mind, then when I say that obedience comes from either love or fear, I need to demonstrate it this way. I'm going to take two individuals, so to say. Take a wife. And take a child. A wife will obey the husband out of love and respect. A child obeys the parents out of fear and respect. See the difference? I didn't put the word love for children. They're not capable of doing that. And no, that's a very hard thing to swallow. You mean my child doesn't love me? No, she doesn't. No, he doesn't yet. He hasn't got the ability to do that yet. That's to come up. That will come later on in life. But you know why the country is in a mess? Because parents are looking, they're putting the word love here, and they're rearing their children with the idea, I want my child to love me. Now, no wonder she can't obey you. No wonder he can't obey you, because you are putting something that doesn't belong there. You don't rear a child with those in mind. You know that you expect obedience, and it's going to come from these two. Either they are fearing you, which they ought to. I mean, it's scared to death. I don't mean, you know, to the point that they can't talk to you. I don't mean that. I mean, they will have to be really very respectful of their parents because of what I'm going to say next. The third thing that we need to realize about obedience is where there is no consequences for disobedience, there can be no obedience. Where there is no consequences for disobedience, there can be no obedience. Repeat. Where there is no consequences for disobedience, there can be no obedience. Now, I hope that, you know, that's very clear in our thinking as believers. And if a lot of people know that, especially in the rearing of children, when a lot of people realize that, they know, well, if you say to a child, if you do this, I'm going to do this. So that is the consequence. Now, a child is smart enough to know that if you say it and you didn't do it, why should she believe you? Why should he accept what you're saying? Oh, yeah, she's just saying that. He's just saying that. Because there's no what? No consequences to disobedience. But when there is some kind of consequence, then obedience comes, and it comes out of fear. But when you become an adult, well-matured, obedience now becomes an issue of love. If you're obedient, I mean, you may be 50 years old and your parents are still living, and you don't become, you know, you don't go there and become sassy, as they say. You don't go there and talk back to them. Why? Is that because you don't have the power to punch them out? No. It is now a matter of what? Love. You now love them. You can look back at what has happened all your life, even those times when they keep saying no, and you were mad and foamed in the mouth, and they threw all kind of tantrum. Why can I not do it? You see, all these kids are all in the street. Your father said, no, you're not going anywhere. But why not? That person allowed his or her child. He said, well, they're not my child. You are mine. And so when you go back and look at it and see, well, those people that I was comparing myself with, what are they now? And you look at yourself and see where you are.
you become very thankful to your parents and you love them. That's the way it goes. It's not the other way around. And that's what we're suffering in the country. So if we bear these three factors in mind, when we begin to study John, we begin to realize why it's important that there will be obedience. When a person obeys another person, what it really means is that you have completely rearranged your thoughts. In a sense, your life around that individual at that instant. If your thought is different from that of an individual at that instant, you cannot obey them. In other words, at the instant that you obey somebody, you have completely accepted their thinking. Otherwise, you wouldn't obey the person. Well, you say, well, I obeyed because I might get fired. Yes, you have now. See, once you thought about that, that is a fear aspect of it that made you accept what their thinking is. Not that you believe it. But when we come to the Word of God, it's an entirely different thing. Don't get it wrong, though. There is always a consequence for disobedience. We have seen that when we studied 1 John 1:9. There is a consequence for refusing to use 1 John 1:9. But equally so, there are other aspects of our life as believers that we will see. Well, the first expression for disobedience is given in our verse 3, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. He says, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. My first business with that verse is to try to modify the translation. The Greek word that we see the Greek word, you know it all the time, ginosko. That's the word we have here. No. We have it twice. And I'm going to try to make a little differentiation between those two. So I'm going to translate this. If you look, you can compare what you have. And in this, we keep recognizing that we have known him. If you notice, I've removed the first no, I substituted with recognize, because that's the key here. That if we keep recognizing that we have known him, if we continuously keep his commandments. By translating it this way, we're able to differentiate the two concepts that's being communicated by the word know, that is used twice. In one case, it means something else. In the other way, it means another. The first has to do, of course, with how one can ascertain or be sure of something. How do I ascertain? Or how can I be sure? How can I ascertain something? How can I be very sure? That's the first concept. And the second one then has to do with actual knowledge of Christ. So both of them are not the same, and I may probably try to illustrate it this way to help us see the difference of what I'm trying to drive in. My illustration will be something like this. Suppose a teacher says to the students after teaching a concept in class, tomorrow, I would like to know whether you know what I have taught. Repeat that. If a teacher said to the students, tomorrow, I would like to know whether you know what I have taught. Well, good writers will tell us that that's an awkward sentence. They won't say it's not meaningful, it's just awkward. And if you have all these good editors, they will say, well, why don't you rewrite that? Normally, we will interpret this as the teacher is saying, tomorrow, I'm going to give you some tests to determine the extent of your knowledge in this particular subject. But you see, the first sentence, nothing wrong with it, but it just doesn't communicate or try to differentiate the difference between these two. That's exactly what John is doing here.
He's saying to us that he's providing us a test of how we can judge our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you, of course, to notice what he did not say. He did not say, so we can determine if we believe. He didn't say that. He's talking about relationship. So the issue then is not whether you're a believer. This is assumed throughout this study. He assumed that. His emphasis is that of living in the light or in righteousness. We saw that in 1 John chapter 1 verse 6 where he said, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Verse 6, as we're going to see here, is going to tell us the same thing. 1 John chapter 2 verse 6 is going to give identical the same thing. So the examining part of this knowledge is put in the present tense, which means a continuous examination. See, there is something about pop quizzes that teachers give. Pop quizzes, I like that, those things. I like to give those things. Pop quizzes. And that drives students mad. I mean, even just, you can sense the tension. If they have some, they will shoot you. Because of those pop quizzes. Of course, as long as you make it a part of their grade, though. Now, the reason I like pop quizzes is it keeps a student on his or her toes. He can slack off because he doesn't know when that thing is coming up. So what do? Study all the time to keep yourself on your toes. You don't want surprises. And that's why I like it. I wish teachers use a lot more of that. And I almost guarantee you that you won't see any young person on the street during the day. They'll be at home studying because pop quiz is coming. Because that's if we mean anything by those things, though. You know, sometimes we really don't. But in any case, what pop quiz does is to keep a student so that he will not be caught off guard. This is exactly what the apostle is telling us here. We cannot afford to lay down our defense. Satan is seeking, trying to destroy us. He wants to make us liars. And we're going to be saying, he's so interested. He wants to prove to the world that we are not what we say we are. That's his business. He wants to do that. And that's why we as believers must wake up and look at it and say, now, wait a minute now. We're not going to give him a chance. So we will keep studying. We'll keep ready for any pop quiz that the devil will throw at us. In other words, all Satan wants to do is to say, see, that person claims to be a Christian. He claims to know Christ, but look at him. The way he talks, the way he dresses, his way of life. How can that one be one that believes in Christ? That's all he wants to do. So John is saying to us that we must be on a constant examination of ourselves. I know it's a common practice many times that believers tend to be generally concerned about others when it comes to the spiritual matter, that they pay little attention to themselves. John says we must constantly examine ourselves. We must determine whether what we're thinking, what we're doing, is compatible with our relationship, with our position, with us being ambassadors, with all being priests, with all of us being princes of God. Are those things compatible? That's what John is saying here. So that's what he means by the first no. Now, having looked at this part of this verse, we must now ask, what does John mean by the phrase, we have come to know him? John is saying that we have come to know him here means that we have personal acquaintance with the Lord Jesus Christ. We know him in a personal way. You know, we are acquainted with him. People say, well, I know that person. Well, how well do you know him? Well, in person. No, that's not what John is talking. He's talking about, you have a personal acquaintance with this person. He says, really, it means more than just having an opinion about Christ. It is not the idea that many people have today about Jesus Christ of history. Many consider Christ as a prophet who lived in Palestine, or some say he is the greatest moral teacher of his time. John says that that type of knowledge is not what he's talking about. John says that the knowledge he's talking about is that of an intimate relationship. It is the knowledge that means that we have grasped fully the reality and the nature of our Savior. It means that we know that Jesus Christ is our Savior. He's our friend. He loves us with an infinite amount of love. It means that we know that we are having fellowship or association with Him. The amazing thing is this knowledge is put in the perfect tense in the Greek. This means that this personal acquaintance is something that began when we first believed in Christ, and it continues to the present day, and it will keep continuing on. We, of course, did not know very much of Him. We don't know much about Him at the instant that we came to believe in Him. But as we grow spiritually, we become very familiar with Him. He becomes more real to us. He becomes more real to us than anything else in this life. As we increase our knowledge of Him through learning the Word of God, we know that we have a friend. We also know that we have one that cannot tolerate disobedience. Now, you see, every kind of knowledge affects us. Now, I do not care how people try to say it. Every knowledge affects us. Either by what you read or what we see on the television. People say, oh, it doesn't matter. Yes, it does. Every knowledge that you have affects you. Some for good and some for sin. It may not be immediate, but sooner or later, that knowledge will manifest itself somewhere, somehow. This is why the believer must guide himself or herself as the type of knowledge he acquires. The knowledge of Christ is one that transforms an individual, that manifests itself in certain form of action. You say, how do we know that we have it? Well, John says, if we obey His commands. See, there are all kinds of knowledge, and John wants us to have the true knowledge. Probably, in the time left, I'm going to try to paint out the kind of knowledge that John at this point may be facing. We have the Gnostics. See, that's, you know, most of you know the Greek word gnosis, knowledge. There are people called the Gnostics who claim to have knowledge. The only thing is, though, for them, knowledge has become a little god. Knowledge has become a little god. That's the thing they worship. As a result, they came up with all kinds of beliefs, and they had some interesting thing to say about the soul. They had some basic belief about the soul. And this is expressed in what is called, given to us in what is called the tragic history of the soul. I'm going to try to paint it, but I don't think we'll finish it. But I'll come back next week and we'll finish it and go back and review a few things on it. Well, what it is that these people have some kind of myth. And this myth tells us something about the divine origin of the soul. They contend, they say, well, you know, the soul that man has is of a divine origin. Okay, so far so good. So you say the soul is from the divine origin. But then they say, well, you know, when man fell, when man sinned, due to that fall, whatever it was, they say, as soon as that happened, the soul got attached to the body. That is so, it's as a result of sin that the soul got attached to the body which they say is very hostile to God because of that fall. That's what they contend. So they say then, man by nature does not belong in any way to this world. They say his original home is beyond the spheres of anything that is visible throughout the universe. They said, because of this, man cannot feel at home in this world that they call the cosmos. Now, when you look at it, you say, well, that's a fine doctrine. They bring in some truth. Well, so what they say then is that the world, the cosmos, and God have nothing in common whatsoever. Therefore, that man is plagued with what they call a vague hopelessness. And that the result of that vague hopelessness is that man is always longing to leave this world, to leave it. They say that the less he has lost that sense of longing to go back to where he came from, the stronger is his desire for redemption, so to say. In other words, they say, if this soul has got so much attached to this body, to the point that it loves this world, then there is no hope for it. But you say, but if this soul is attached to the body in such a loose way that it's required, it always longs for the heaven or for the divine. They say, now that soul is ready to be redeemed. Now, all they're saying, as you look at it, is they're really teaching what we call salvation by self-salvation. In other words, they say, well, all you need to do is, once your soul starts longing for that heaven, that then you receive some kind of illumination from the divine. And that begins your process of salvation. Now, I have put those things, and I'm going to come back. And you see what they have said? That's almost like they're touching the truth. Remember what we studied in John when he said, you are in this world, you're not of it. Look at what they're saying. They're saying that the body, the soul doesn't belong to this world. It belongs to God. And that the more you are closer to God, the more you are distant from this body. That almost sounds like what we studied in John. But there is fallacy to all of this. Our time is up. Next week, we get to it. Father, we are thankful this morning that you've given us this opportunity to come and worship you. Father, we realize that there may be somebody here that has not come to full understanding of your truth. We offer to that individual the opportunity to say yes to the gospel, because Christ went to the cross on your behalf, took your place. He was much more concerned about you than anything you can imagine. If it wasn't so, he would not have left a whole heaven to come and suffer humiliation. But he did that for you because he knows the terror, the danger, and the pain that one will have to be associated with in the lake of fire for rejecting him. So to give man hope, he came to this world. He died. The Bible says he came to his own. As many as receive him, has he given the authority or the power to be the sons of God, those who believe in his name. These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. By believing in his name, you have life. The alternative, if you reject him, you experience God's condemnation forever. So if you have not personally made that decision, with your eyes closed, you can tell God the Father that you believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, and that will be the moment of eternal salvation. And that will be the moment that truly you will receive the righteousness of God and you become a member of a family that extends and supersedes time. The choice is yours. Father, we pray this morning that those who are believers, that they will continue to struggle, to grasp, to perceive the truth, so that in the days coming, in the hours, in the minutes coming, that we will continue to reflect the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we will be faithful ambassadors to this dying world which you have sent us. For this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.